do that right now, shall we? Let's just have a word of prayer for Jessica. Father, we pray that you will bless Jessica today. Give her help and strength through surgery and diagnosis. May your hand be upon her, upon these other grandchildren. And so many of us, Lord, have the grandchildren and children that we want to commit to you to this day for your blessing upon them. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen. I must say, I don't know what all this fuss is about, the cold weather and that kind of stuff. This is just like a lovely summer day in Newfoundland. Is that right, Jim McDonald? That's right. Ray LeDrew is also born in Newfoundland. Do you want to amen that? Where is he? Ray, where is Ray here? He immigrated to too warm for a summer day. He immigrated to Ontario. He's Newfoundlander too, but he hasn't got the accent that Jim McDonald's got. All right. We're going to go to Exodus 24, but let's start with Exodus 19 and have just a real quick review here. I think Exodus 24 is a fun chapter. I find a lot of the Bible is fun chapters. I enjoy the Bible. Sometimes I kind of preach about these serious things, but I also find that Bible study is fun, enjoyable, and just exciting to see, to study this book and watch the treasures come out of it. It's like mining diamonds, gold. And we ought to enjoy our Bible reading, Bible study, as well as learning from it and applying it. In Exodus chapter 19, where we started, we had at the beginning of chapter 19, we saw on Tuesday morning the children of Israel arriving at Mount Sinai 2 months after they left Egypt. Moses climbing up to the mountain in verse 3. God saying, now if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, verse 5, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Now we've been talking about the Ten Commandments, but we have not been talking about them in terms of them being a covenant or part of a covenant. A covenant is a word that corresponds with the word treaty in international affairs, in the business, a contract. It is a very important subject in the Bible. I was just looking in the index of the hymn book to see if there were any hymns on covenant, and there were none listed under that heading in the index. There probably are some. Some churches might have that in their index. We don't tend to emphasize that much, but covenant is a very important emphasis in the Bible, and this morning we're going to be talking about the covenant that God made with his people. And we did note on Tuesday that this particular covenant, this one made with Moses, or made through Moses, made with the people, was a conditional covenant. Unlike most of the covenants that God made in the Old Testament, this one was conditional. It depended on the people doing something. It was very breakable. And Moses broke the tables of stone when the people broke the covenant. In effect, he said, you've broken the covenant. It's torn up now. He tore it up. And then God reinstated it. But it was not easy for Moses to get that covenant reinstated. He had to go back up on the mountain before God. And it was in that, those in the later chapters of Exodus, where he discovered the grace element of the covenant. When Moses came down the last time, his face was shining because he had appealed to the grace of God to overlook, to overrule the iniquity of the people and to reinstate the covenant. And it was the discovery of that grace of God that caused his face to shine. Now, if you want to study that on your own, get a full concordance at all the listings and look up the word grace in the book of Exodus. And see how in all this business of law and the judgment and wrath against sin, all of a sudden the grace of God appeared when you get back into the chapters where the covenant was reinstated. Because without the grace of God, there is no salvation. Nobody was ever saved by keeping the Ten Commandments, keeping the law. And the law was a demonstration of the sinfulness of the human race under very favorable conditions. I think all of the dispensations were demonstrations of the sinfulness of man. The dispensations, that is, the different periods of time in the Bible, were not ways of salvation, but they were ways of demonstrating the wickedness of the human being apart from the grace of God. innocence in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, and then having eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is conscience, they had the knowledge of good and evil, and governed by that conscience, sin ruled, Cain killed Abel, and the nations rebelled against God at the time of the flood. And then when Noah came out of the ark, God said, all right, you weren't able to rule the world by conscience, and you might use that as an excuse that I put a mark on the murderer so he can go free, and there was no law, there was no government, there was no punishment, and so I'll give you some help. You can have the principle of the ability to govern people. And the way God did this was by saying to Moses that when a person commits murder, the murderer must die. The punishment for murder is capital punishment because man was made in the image of God, and therefore it's all right to kill an animal, but it's not all right to kill a human being. This is very striking if you read Genesis 9, that it starts out, Noah's coming out of the ark, and God says to Noah, okay, you can start eating animal meat for food. He had not given them that in the first chapter of Genesis, only the plant. And when they came out of the ark, he said, now you can eat the animals as well. You can have animal meat for food. It's all right to kill an animal, but you must not kill a human being because the human being was made in the image of God. And if you kill a human being, then you must die. But if you kill an animal, that's fine. You can raise pigs and cows and so forth. And you can have steak dinners. But if you kill a human being, you must die because a human being was made in the image of God. Now that's all God said about government. But you see, you argue from the greatest to the least. If we have the right to execute, if society has the right to execute the murderer, then certainly society has the lesser right to put the bank robber in jail and to fine the person that goes 90 miles an hour on the highway. All the lesser things derive from that principle in Exodus 9 of capital punishment. Otherwise, there's no place in the Bible that says that human beings have a right to set up a government, to set up courts and police departments and jails and so forth. It all comes out of that ninth chapter, which establishes capital punishment. And so that dispensation has been called the dispensation of human government, because not only did the race have its conscience to guide them, but they also had the right to govern and the right to punish the wrongdoer. When Cain killed Abel, God put a mark on Cain, and nobody dared touch Cain. But when they came out of the ark, God says, I'm changing the rules now, and when you have murderers, you must execute those murderers to protect society. Well, human government ended up with the powers of government being used to build the Tower of Babel in rebellion against God, and that must have been some very substantial rebellion. And without destroying people by a flood again, God gave the Gentiles up, confused their languages, scattered them, and started over with a man who came from that Babylonian area, a man named Abraham, and then he built a family. And the book of Genesis traces the building of that family from Abraham alone to the family of, 130 people, something like that. And they end up in the end of Genesis, they're down in Egypt. And by the time you open the book of Exodus, 400 years have gone by, and now there's about 2 million of them, maybe more than that. And they have grown into a nation. So now what started with Abraham, a new dispensation, starting with Abraham, that was going to become the dispensation of law, comes along, and now we are ready to build that nation into a relationship with God by covenant. And so the descendants of Abraham, now large enough to be a nation, meet with God at the Mount of Sinai, and God establishes a covenant with them. Now they've got conscience, and they've got the right to human government, and now God says, I'm going to tell you what my rules are. And he gives them the Ten Commandments, and he gives them a system of laws that have a direct expression of the mind of God for what the human being should, how he should behave. So this is an advance. Now we're in the dispensation of law. And once again, of course, it's only given to a choice people, the people of Israel, who have the truth of the one God. But what do? They end up using their powers to ask the Roman government to put Jesus Christ on the cross. And so that dispensation ended in a failure. And now we have come into the age of grace, where the free announcement of the gospel, free salvation, come and believe, and people have every opportunity, and of course, the world gets worse and worse. And finally, you come into the millennial age when Jesus Christ is here on the earth, and people say today, oh, if I could really see him, I'd believe then. No, that's not true. When he's here on the earth, and actually right here, people will still rebel in their hearts, and at the end of the millennial age, given a chance to follow Satan again, the multitudes will follow him until finally God puts down the final rebellion at the end of the book of Revelation. Well, that's the flow of the history. Now here in verse 5, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, this was a conditional covenant that God made. In verse 8, the people said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so God reveals his great commandments from the Mount Sinai, which was burning with fire and smoke and storm and earthquake and a trumpet sounding louder and louder. Then God spoke with a great voice and gave the Ten Commandments. The tables of stone didn't come along for many, many weeks after that. At the end of the giving of the Ten Commandments, that is in the middle of chapter 20, verse 18, the people were really afraid, and they backed away from the mountain, and they said unto Moses, you go and speak with God, and then you come and tell us what he says. We're afraid that if he talks directly to us anymore, we're going to die. And then we found in Deuteronomy 5 that Moses went up the mountain again and got God's approval for that proposal. That was his fourth trip up the mountain. And comes down, and so the people go back to their tents. And now in verse 21, Moses drew near under the thick darkness where God was. This time he goes up with Aaron. He had been given that instruction, and now he takes Aaron up with him. Aaron's name is not mentioned here in verse 21, but he goes up the mountain with Moses, and they spend some time there. Now, not the 40 days, that hasn't come yet. He spends some time on the mountain, and God gives Moses a series of laws that are called, in the King James Version, the judgments. The judgments. Chapter 21, verse 1. And these go through three chapters, 21, 22, and 23. And if you're a reader of the King James Version, then you call them the judgments. Now, the New Scofield and the New American Standard Bible and the Revised Standard Version, they call these the ordinances. The ordinances. And the New International Version calls them the laws. So if you get all mixed up in your mind as which was the judgments and which was the ordinances and which was the laws, you can excuse yourself for being confused, because the translators are very confused on that point. But the thing is, there were different divisions of the Mosaic Law. There were the Ten Commandments, which are the ultimate statement of the mind of God regarding righteousness. And then there were these judgments, chapters 21 to 23, which are a lot of laws that have to do with civil and religious life. And then there were the ordinances later on. The King James used the word ordinances when Moses was up there for 40 days and he got all the instructions for building the tabernacle and the priesthood. And so you have all the religious establishment being set up. These judgments are more the civil laws. And we're going to skip over them. I would like to have a whole day to talk about them. But I do want to point out just two or three things in them before we get to chapter 24. In verse 12, now these are laws that are given to Moses and Aaron on the mountain. Aaron is Moses' brother. Verse 12, he that smiteth a man so that he die shall be surely put to death. If a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place to which he shall flee. But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar that he may die. All right, now this modifies the ninth chapter of Genesis in respect to capital punishment. The ninth chapter of Genesis was just a straight statement. Whoever takes a man's life, by man shall his life be taken, for man was made in the image of God. Now, under the Mosaic Law, you find here and later on that they were permitted to set up degrees of murder. That is, if you deliberately plotted the murder of somebody, you were to be executed. But if you got into a barroom brawl and killed a man, and you had no intention of killing him, it just happened, but you had no intention of killing him, then you would flee to the city of refuge. And the elders of the city of refuge would come out and meet with you and meet with the avenger of blood, the kinsman, because there was no police department Police departments are a modern invention. In the Bible, justice was carried out by the nearest relative, the brother or the uncle or something like that. You, the elders of the city of refuge would meet with the nearest kinsman, who's called the Avenger of Blood, and he'd say, "I want to kill that man, he killed my brother." And they would get the facts out, and if they discovered that it was a deliberate killing, deliberate murder, then they would turn him over to the Avenger, and the Avenger would slay him. But if they discovered that it was not intended, that it was done in the heat of excitement and wasn't really a premeditated killing, then they would allow the man to stay in the city, and he had to stay there until the high priest died. If he went out of the city, he could be killed by the Avenger. So he was given refuge. And so the Mosaic Law allows us to do what we do in our society, to say not every murderer has to die. You can have first-degree murder and second-degree murder and third-degree murder and manslaughter and all that, and only the most severe cases have to be put to death, the deliberate premeditated cases and so forth. Our governments do build on that, of course. And in Illinois, for instance, in order for somebody to have capital punishment, there has to be not only the murder, but there has to be maybe another murder or a kidnapping or a rape or some other crime committed along with the murder. And that is legitimate from the Bible teaching. Now we go on a little bit to verse 24. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Now these are very important verses in respect to government. When I was a young Christian, I was testifying for the Lord in college and in the Navy and so forth, I often found that people in those days would say, "Oh, the Bible's full of inconsistencies and errors." I haven't heard that for many years now, but they used to say that all the time. And I would say, "All right, name two for me." And I found that all these people had said that they couldn't even name two of them. But it seemed like everybody could name one. And the one was, well, the Bible, the Old Testament said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but Jesus contradicted that and he said, turn the other cheek. Now that's true, the Lord Jesus did contradict this. But it's still the Word of God. And what the Lord was saying is, in your personal relationships, don't take vengeance on people. But what this passage is saying is, this is a principle of government, that punishment must be proportional to the crime. And if it gets out of proportion, then your legal system breaks down. If a man commits a serious crime, he gets a more serious punishment. I don't know whether you follow the affairs of Jimmy Baker, the evangelist that made such a bad reputation for Christianity, but a few days ago, the court overthrew his 45-year prison term. They did not overthrow the conviction, the appeal court, but they overthrew the prison term because it was way out of line. 45 years in prison for what he did compared with what the sentences those guys on Wall Street who took far more money than he took and got far lighter prison terms. It was completely out of balance. And the court said that the judge allowed his own personal religious animosity toward Jimmy Baker to influence his decision, and he has to go back to another judge to be resentenced. Now, what the court was saying is that punishment has got to be proportional. There are guidelines set up now that were not applied to Jimmy Baker's case, federal guidelines for punishment to keep it standardized, and they weren't applied. So his case was overturned, and he goes back for resentencing now. And you see, this business of proportional punishment, if serious crimes go unpunished, then crime multiplies. If minor crimes are punished too heavily, then the system breaks down too. Now, the opponents of capital punishment love to cite the cases. They have these old paintings from England when people were hung for picking pockets. And here's a guy up on the platform being hung, and there's a great big crowd come to see the hanging, and the guy's being hung for being a pickpocket, and in the painting, going through the audience, are pickpockets picking other people's pockets. And they say, see, capital punishment is no deterrent. No, it's no deterrent when it's out of proportion. Hanging a man for stealing a wallet is not an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's a life for a few dollars. And it's way out of line. And it's very important that our government structure the legal system on this biblical principle for government, that punishment must be proportionate to the crime. Now, you notice also that this particular passage is set in the in an area that has to that affects the abortion issue. Because verse 22 says that if men get into a fight and they hurt a woman who is pregnant and her pregnancy is aborted from her, that is, the child is born, and yet no mischief follows, that is, the woman is not seriously hurt and the baby is all right, then the man shall be punished according as the woman's husband will lay on him, and he shall pay as the judge has determined. But if any mischief follows, then he shall give life for life. In other words, if the woman dies, or if the baby dies, then it's life for life. Then his life is to be forfeit. So that the word mischief here is translated lasting harm in the New King James, and serious injury in the New International Version, and further injury in the NASB. So the idea is that here's an infant in the womb, and it's a human being. There's an important biblical text in the abortion argument. If you injure a pregnant woman and her infant in her womb, that they love to call fetuses today, dies, then the person has become a murderer. He's killed a human being. So this is an important text in this respect. Alright, we'll move on here to, I think there was one other thing in this text that I wanted to mention to you. Very important verse, chapter 23, verse 8. Thou shalt take no bribe, for the bribe blindeth the wise and perverteth the words of the righteous. My, we've had a long, long legal case running for several years in Chicago called Operation Greylord. They put more judges and lawyers in jail for taking bribes than you could possibly imagine how a system could have gotten so corrupt. But if people had heeded these words, if the judges had heeded these words, that wouldn't have happened. Well, let's go on to chapter 24. These are fascinating chapters, these legal chapters here, but we've probably spent too much time on it as it is. Chapter 24, Moses is still on the mountain with Aaron, and now God says to him, come up unto the Lord, that is, after you go down, I want you to come back again, and I want you to bring Aaron and his two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Aaron was the high priest, and these were the next in line for it. And I want you to bring 70 of the elders of Israel. 70 elders. Now, they would represent the people, because now we're going to get the covenant established. Moses alone would come near to the Lord. That is, they would go up on the mountain, but only Moses would advance to the place where right into the very presence of the Lord. Verse 3, and Moses came and told the people. Now Moses and Aaron go down the mountain now, and they tell the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, or in the New Schofield, the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said we will do. There's that boldness again. Okay, yes, we're going to do our part in this covenant. Verse 4, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. Now this, I suppose, would include the Ten Commandments. This is before the tables of stone. He wrote down these commandments, and he wrote down all these judgments for the people, so they had them in writing. And he rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what's going to happen here is this covenant is going to be ratified. You know, the president can send representatives over to the Soviet Union, and they can make a big disarmament treaty. SALT II was one of those, wasn't it? And Congress never ratified one of them. I'm not sure which one. The president can even he can travel to Moscow, or the head of the Soviet Union can come to Washington, and they can sign this treaty. But it doesn't become effective until Congress ratifies the treaty. Now, the Lord has spoken from the mountain, and the people have said, whatever he says we will do, but that treaty has not been signed, sealed, and delivered. So that's what they're going to do now. In order to do that, you have, first of all, the book of the covenant. Moses wrote it all down in a book. And the people did their part by taking the vows. This is what they're going to do. The words, the spoken words of God, the people had agreed to them, the spoken words were written down, and the book was read in verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of all the people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do, and be obedient. Now, when you have a written contract, like a real estate contract or something, things have to be written down. Word of mouth, not enough. They're written down, and you sign them. So this is the idea here. This is the writing, the book of the covenant. The covenant is like a contract. You put the terms in writing, and you agree to it by vows or by signatures or whatever. The second thing here is the blood of the covenant. Moses built an altar in verse 4. He also built 12 pillars, set up these 12 pillars. They were like memorials of this covenant being established. And then he sent the young men of Israel, and they offered a lot of burnt offerings. They took animals, and they offered them on the altar, and they sacrificed peace offerings of oxen, and they collected all the blood from this. And they divided the blood into two parts. In verse 6, Moses took half the blood and put it in basins. And the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Because half of the blood was going to be sprinkled on the people, and half of the blood was going to be sprinkled on the altar, because this was a conditional covenant. It was going to be the blood of the covenant was going to be sprinkled on both parties that were involved in making the covenant. And so when you get down to verse 8, Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. This is the blood that went in the basin. They probably sent the basins out, and some of the elders might have gone through the crowd and just sprinkled blood over the people through the multitude there. And Moses said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." So there's the second part of this covenant. At this point, are you thinking about the new covenant? And the Lord Jesus saying, "This is the blood of the new covenant, this which is shed for you for the remission of sins." You see, the new covenant builds on this. We have a covenant, an agreement with God, set in the blood of Christ. But it's an unconditional covenant. It doesn't depend on us. We get into the covenant by believing in the Lord Jesus, and then God keeps his promise. 1 Peter 1:2 says, "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Sprinkling having to do with this type of a thing here. So you have the book of the covenant and the blood of the covenant, and then you have the covenant meal, the third great step in establishing the covenant. All in Old Testament times and in Middle Eastern terms today, a meal is a very important part of establishing a covenant. And so, the elders of the people go up on the mountain to eat a meal. Verse 9, Moses' sixth trip up the mountain. Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel climbed the mountain. Verse 10, they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. The nobles of the children of Israel, on them he laid not his hands, that is, they didn't die. They saw God, and at the end of verse 11, they did eat and drink. They ate a meal there on the mountain in the presence of God. The eating of the meal is the third great step in establishing the Mosaic Covenant. It is now official. It is now in operation. It is now binding. It is signed, sealed, and delivered. And then God gives Moses some instructions about the next trip, and these people go down from the mountain, and in verse 15, Moses goes back up on the mountain with Joshua this time, and this is the time when he spends 40 days on the mountain, the last verse of the chapter. Moses was in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. If you want to put a little note there by verse 18, write down, "Narrative resumes 31:18. The narrative picks up the story in 31:18. And in these intervening chapters, you have all the instructions for the tabernacle that were given to Moses when he was on the mountain for 40 days. At the end of the 40 days, God gave him the two tables of stone. So the Mosaic covenant was established. Now, there are other Bible covenants, and I would have liked to have taken the time to go through them with you, but I'll just mention some of them. The covenant with Noah. God said to him, "I make a promise to you, and there will be no more floods on the earth. And I'll give you a token of the covenant, the rainbow set in heaven." Maybe I should give you these references. That's Genesis 9, 8 and 9, the covenant with Noah. And there wasn't a very elaborate establishment of the covenant, but God did give the pledge, the token of the covenant, like the 12 pillars here in this covenant, so that people could come and look at the rainbow. Like here, they could look at the 12 pillars and they could remember the covenant was established. And then there was the covenant with Abraham. Genesis 15, 8 to 10 and verses 17 and 18. Genesis 15, 8 to 10. There's quite a few passages on the great Abrahamic covenant, but these are rather outstanding. Genesis 15, 8 to 10. The way they did it, the way God did it with Abraham in those days, they made a covenant by cutting an animal in half and taking the two parts of the animal, the two sides, the right side and the left side, and then the people who were making the covenant would walk between the halves of the animal, and that was the way they bore witness to the covenant. And so Abraham, this was an unconditional covenant. It was God that was signing it, not Abraham. And so Abraham waited, and he had to shoo away the birds, and he waited all day. Shoo away the microphone here. He waited all day, and when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between those pieces. That was the symbol of God walking between the halves of the animal and saying, I am signing my name to this covenant. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and then the promises are stated. That's Genesis 15, 8-10, and 17-18. A peace treaty between Isaac and Abimelech, Genesis 26, 28-31. And they stated the terms of their covenant, and then they sat down and ate a meal together to establish it in Arab desert style, Bedouin style. Genesis 26, 28-31. Jacob and Laban made a non-aggression pact. Genesis 31, 44-55. Laban was Jacob's father-in-law, but they weren't getting along very well, and finally, you know, Jacob left and went back to the Holy Land, and Laban set out to pursue him, and he caught up with him, and they decided to make peace with each other instead of war, and so they set up a pillar. This is Genesis 31, 45. Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And then they made a great big mound of stones, and they climbed up on top of this mound, and they had a meal together. That's in verse 46. And Laban said, this heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore the name of it was called Galeed and Mizpah. For he said, the Lord watch between me and thee when we are absent one from another. Now, that's called the Mizpah blessing, and Christians have used that for centuries as a way of saying, you know, a blessing on you, we're going to be separating now, and the Lord watch between us while we're absent one from another. Actually, when it was stated, it wasn't intended to be a nice little blessing like that. It was a way of saying, the Lord watch. If I cross the border, or you cross the border between us, then God judge that, because we made a peace treaty, we made a non-aggression pact, and this is the boundary marker, and the Lord watch between us while we're separated. So that was a covenant. Genesis 31, 44-55. And Ruth 4, 7. By the time you get to the book of Ruth, they had an entirely different way of doing things. If you wanted to make a real estate transaction, you took off one of your sandals and you handed it to the other guy. That made a no good pair of shoes. He's got one and you got one, but everybody saw this. It was done in the presence of the city father, and it established the real estate contract that was used by Boaz in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 7. Now, just a word about modern contracts. The biggest thing in modern contracts is the signature process. And that's the one thing you don't have in Bible contracts. In Bible contracts, nobody ever signed their name to a piece of paper. It's the major thing in contracts today. But there are also tokens. You remember when the Japanese admirals came on board the American battleship in Tokyo Harbor. They handed over their swords in a surrender to General MacArthur. And so that was a token of the peace treaty. In a real estate transaction, you pass over money. Even if you're going to give somebody the property, you may make it only $1 or something. They pay you $1, $10, you're giving away a $100,000 piece of property. There's still a transfer of money that usually takes place to establish the fact that a valid contract, a valid change of ownership has taken place to seal the tender offer. But there's nothing in modern society that compares as closely to the Bible covenants in your experience and mine as does the wedding ceremony. Now think about this a minute. You have, in weddings, first of all, you have the vows. And thereto I plight thee my troth, to use the old word. for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us do part. Promises made in the legal presence of the two witnesses who signed the document, but also in the presence of the whole audience. A promise is made. The irony of the situation is, despite the public vow, the marriage contract is treated with contempt by our law. You could stand up in front of an audience of hundreds of people and vow that you will stand by a partner till death us do part, and you can walk out on that marriage under most states now with these no-fault laws, and it doesn't mean a thing. It's a tragedy what's happened to the marriage ceremony. The next item beside the vows, spoken vows, are the tokens, the rings. Do you give this ring in token that you will keep this covenant and perform these vows? I do. And the other one, do you give this ring in token that you will keep this covenant and perform these vows? This ring on my finger is a token of a binding, lifelong contract made between my wife and myself in the presence of witnesses, that we would join ourselves together and stay together for life. I remember when I was in seminary and learning about how to do the things that pastors have to do and how to perform ceremonies in those days, the single ring ceremony was still quite common. You very seldom have a single ring ceremony today. It's a double ring ceremony almost always. But in a single ring ceremony, then you have a giving and a receiving. That is, a man gives a wedding ring to his bride, and the minister says, you give this ring in token that you will keep this covenant and perform these vows, and he says, I do. And then he turns to the woman and he says, do you receive this ring in token that you will keep this covenant and perform these vows? So even when there's a single ring, there is still a commitment on the part of both parties, the giver and the receiver. So you have the vows and you have the tokens. Now in Exodus 24, you have the vows. All that the Lord has said we will do. And God had given his vow in Exodus 19. I will bless these people. And then you have the tokens. You have the 12 pillars being set up there and the altar, the burnt offering, and so forth. Now the next thing in the wedding is the signatures. And the signatures get lost in American wedding ceremonies. I didn't realize until I went to Canada that the signatures are an integral part of the wedding, of the marriage. In Canada, at least in the part of Canada we served in, the signatures were a part of the wedding ceremony. They called it signing the register, because in olden days the record of marriages was kept in the church. And even in Newfoundland I kept the records, because that was still the system for our gospel hog. I kept these record books and always filled them out, and we got the signatures and the listing of the baptisms and births and everything right in there. So in the Canadian wedding ceremony, right in the middle of the whole thing, after the preacher has said, I now pronounce you man and wife, they go into a little room here and there, or even set it right up on the platform, and they sit down at a table, and the bride signs, and the groom signs, and the witnesses sign, and the preacher signs. Now, then I get to thinking about this, well, why don't we do this in America? And I realize, well, we do, but, you know, Friday night at the rehearsal, the preacher says, here, sign this, here, sign this, here, sign this, and everybody signs it. And it is not a part of the ceremony. But I'll tell you this, that if the preacher mails that certificate back to the government and the witnesses haven't signed it and the bride and groom haven't signed it, you haven't got a marriage. The signatures are a vital part of the legal document, the legal wedding that takes place. So I rather like the Canadian way of doing that, making it part of the ceremony. But it is, nevertheless, something that is done in American weddings, even if you didn't notice it. So you have the vows, and you have the tokens, and you have the signatures, and finally, you have the meal. Now, in olden days, in the Middle East, still today, a wedding contract between two families would be finalized by a meal together, eating together. This is a whole, in America, we have the reception in which you have some eating, and it's sort of a holdover, but it's no longer a part of the legal contract. As it would have been in Arab ceremony, as it was here in the Bible in Exodus 24. So we have four things in a wedding: the vows, the tokens, the signatures, and the meal. Now notice what's missing, and with this I'm going to close. The preacher. When I was a boy, I had some relatives who were Quakers, and I learned that they didn't have a minister in the Quaker wedding. And I, I began to wonder, are they really married without a preacher? In the Prince Edward Island, I began to realize the famous line, "I now pronounce you man and wife," does not make the marriage. The preacher is only saying that the marriage has been finalized. He doesn't do it. He doesn't marry people. The vows marry people. The tokens marry people. The signatures marry people. It is a binding, lifelong contract made by two people. You did it when you got married. You made the promises. You marry your partner. Don't be unfaithful to your own word. Don't deny that ring that you gave, that you chose to give. And if your word isn't good, then let your signatures be good. So that's what a wedding contract is all about. It's between two people. The preacher is really irrelevant. He goes through the ceremony, but he doesn't really have to be there. And Quakers can perform weddings without ministers. So the legal requirements are met by the vows and the presence of witnesses and signatures and so forth. Well, that time is up to talk about that. I've gone a little overtime. Hope you'll forgive me. Some of you ladies have to go somewhere, and I hope I haven't delayed you too much. It's been a real pleasure to have these morning sessions with you. May the Lord bless. And may you have many good weeks ahead this winter in the conference. Father, we thank you for the time of study of the Word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the commitment that many of us have made to partners in marriage. Pray, Lord, we'll be faithful to our vows. We thank you for the new covenant made by the Lord Jesus in his own blood, promises eternal life to us and security and the blessings of heaven.